Morning, everyone. Wait, I have it on. Can you hear me now?
Yeah.
What? Funny. All right, no need to change your field of vision. I'm short, and I cannot change that. So as much as my husband likes to think that that could change. Welcome, Xenos East Side. Where have we been? So we took a week off for Christmas. It was beautiful. I hope everyone had an amazing holiday. It was beautiful outside. The door was open. My parents who live in West Virginia said the frogs were out. That's crazy. And so now as we gear up, this coming week will be New Year's. How exciting. New year, new adventures. So I've titled our passage today, Courtroom Injustice. I'm going to set the stage. This is not an indictment against the American criminal justice system, but it is a look at what happened just months after the birth of the church. And we're going to see today a brave man standing up for the leaders of the time to give this an amazing speech and then what happens to him afterwards. So we are in like almost 80 different verses, and I promise we're not going to read them all. So a lot of it will be summarization of Stephen's work here. Okay, so where are we? Because this is important to kind of take a step back, kind of set the stage culturally and church-wise, what's going on. So the church is only several months old. This setting in history, we've read that this is after Jesus' death on the cross. He had appeared to over 500 people. He gave the last marching orders to the church, left us, and left the apostles with the awesome, awesome mission of spreading the gospel message. So the church is several months old at this point. The oldest Christian believer is at most about 3.5 years in their faith. And most of those, the three-year mark, are those who followed Christ, so the apostles. So most of the new believers at this time were super baby believers. But can you imagine at that time that you're trying to put some stuff together, everything that you've learned through your history, and then you're trying to connect it to Christ, and then at the same time, there was quite the persecution that was going on during the time. There were beatings, there were incarcerations. We read a couple weeks ago how a couple of the apostles were arrested because they were talking publicly about their faith, about Jesus. But then we're also reading about the growth of the early church. We learned that they were meeting in house churches and they were sharing their goods. They were sharing each other's, just bearing each other's burden, but they were meeting needs at the time in this kind of this culturally upheaval time in the church. We also saw that we see Satan weaving in and out, trying to cause some destruction in the early church. We see him just trying to stir up some lying, some misrepresentation, and then anger within the community of the religious leaders and the religious sects at the time. There was some tension going on in the church and between the religious leaders at the time and the new believers. So we were introduced to this guy named Stephen 2 weeks ago. What we learned about him is that he was appointed to serve in a ministry. Him and a couple other guys were appointed to meet some needs that had developed in the church. So some needs had needed to be met for some widows and distribution of food. So he was brought on the scene to help out with that along with a couple other individuals. And as we read 2 weeks ago, we were told that he is filled with the Holy Spirit, which means he was on fire for the Lord. There was something about him that individuals around him recognized that he absolutely loved the Lord and loved to serve him. And he's a Christian a relatively short period of time. So he's not the one that's 3.5 years in his faith. He's going to be one of those on the smaller end, shorter end of his faith. So let's dive in to set what happens to him. So in Acts 6, we're going to start in verse 8 to 15, says, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed amazing miracles and signs among the people. But one day, some men from the synagogue of freed slaves, as it was called, started to debate with him. They were Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Sicilia, and the province of Asia. None of them could stand against the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. So they persuaded some men to lie about Stephen, saying, "We heard him blaspheming Moses and even God." This roused the people, the elders, and the teachers of religious law. So they arrested Stephen and brought him before the high council. Continuing here, the lying witnesses said, "This man is always speaking against the holy temple and against the law of Moses. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs Moses handed down to us." At this point, everyone at the high council stared at Stephen because his face became as bright as an angel's. I don't know about you guys, but I've never seen that happen in real life. But one commentator described it as the fact that he had this peace about him that everybody recognized. He had a peace that his, what was ever going to happen, this perfect peace that was in God's hands. So I wanted to show you this picture of a courtroom. So this is a courtroom in Central Ohio area. I work for the criminal justice system. So I'm going to take it, I'm going to describe to you looking onto the picture. So to the right, you're going to see two black chairs that are close to you. This is where the prosecution would stand or sit. And on to your left, you'll see two chairs that are close to you. That is where the defense would sit with their attorney. And then in the back of the room there, you'll see a chair that's higher above the rest of the other occupants, and that would be the judge. And so they look over the proceedings in front of them. So there's other players. There's a bailiff. There's a court reporter. You have some deputies coming in and out. But I want to set this stage because we're told that Stephen was arrested and he's brought before the leaders at the time. And so I want to take break down real quick, an anatomy of a case. So any criminal case that's brought before the courts is a catalyst. Something has to have happened. Some crime, allegedly, reportedly, would have happened. So we're going to call this the catalyst, but the offense. There's an arrest. Sometimes individuals get incarcerated. Sometimes they don't. But there's a time when the individual is identified as the person who's supposed to be accused, and they'll be detained for a while. The third one is an indictment. This is for felony court. This is the actual charge that's brought. This is the legal term. This is the charge that of something of what someone did. So there's a trial in most cases. If a defendant chooses not to hear their case between a jury and a judge, they can plead out if that's what they choose. But if there's a trial, if someone indicates that they want to fight for their case, there's a defense. So there's attorneys that get up and they fight for their clients. There's a verdict that is rendered either from a jury or a judge. And then the sentence is imposed. All right, so the catalyst. So what's the offense here? Stephen is having a conversation with people in his community, stuff that you and I do on a daily basis, either in our work environments or our home environments. He's just having a conversation, and the people didn't like what he had to say. So that's his offense. And then they give him five accusations. All right, so this is his indictment. His charges were that he blasphemed Moses, that he blasphemed God, he spoke against the temple, and he spoke against the law of Moses. And then Jesus will destroy the temple and change their customs that was set out by Moses. So those were the accusations against him. All right, Acts 7:1, it says, "Then the high priest asked Stephen, 'Are these accusations true?'" Now, what we're not told is the time frame between Stephen's arrest and being brought before the high council. We don't know if the high council was already meeting at that time. But what we do know is that the high council consisted of 70 highly educated men who were highly respected, who knew their history, the Jewish history, inside and out. And so whether they were just so happened to be congregating or some time frame had happened that they got these seven judges together to hear this accusation. But what's true is that Stephen's got to choose his words very carefully, right? He's either going to try to wiggle his way out of this, as I would, or he has this opportunity to really change something. So stay tuned. We're going to see what course he takes. So Acts 2 or 7, 2 to 8 is where I'm going to start summarizing. So then he gives them, starts giving them a history lesson. He starts in the book of Genesis, about chapter 12, and he starts with what their history had says. But instead of starting with Moses, he starts with a guy named Abraham. Who was Abraham? Abraham, according to the Jewish, they would call him the father of their faith. So long back. So if you take your Bible and go all the way to the right in Genesis 12, long, long ago in human history, God chose a guy out of all the other guys in history at that time and said, I'm going to choose you to start my relational plan for saving the entire human race. We're going to read, I'm going to take you back to Genesis 12, 1 to 3. This is where we read the account. It says, the Lord said to Abram, leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you. So the reason why I chose the Genesis account of this, because actually if we continue to read in Acts chapter 7, Stephen actually recounts this whole account. But I wanted to bring it back to the historical roots. Those 70 judges would have probably started even mouthing some of those words that Stephen is saying, because they would have known their history inside and out. So why did he choose to go back to Abraham? And he's saying, let's not start with where you want us to start, which is Moses. Let's start where I want to start, where we started with Abraham. It was interesting because when God called Abram out, Abraham, we read in Genesis, actually God renames him as Abraham. When he calls Abram out, Abram didn't have any kids. And here he's being told that he's going to have this amazing blessing of countless descendants. We read in Genesis where God promised him a land that he's going to take his family to. But ironically, Abraham never owned any physical land. The only land he owned was his burial plot. And so it's almost as if Stephen's like, we're not going to go where you want to go. Let's go back even further. Remember this guy? Acts 7, 9 to 19, Stephen continues his history lesson. And he starts connecting Abraham to a guy named Joseph. So at this point in time, we're finishing up the book of Genesis and into the book of Exodus. So who was this guy Joseph? Joseph was actually the grandson of Abraham. And his father gave birth to, they had 12 sons. And so that is where the 12 tribes of Israel originated from. And these 12 brothers were in contentions with one another. And we read in the book of Genesis where the brothers became very jealous of Joseph. Joseph was filled with the Holy Spirit. We actually read that you could see that God's favor fell on Joseph. He had wisdom. He had a spunk about him that his brothers didn't like. So as any rational brother and sister relationship, they sell him into slavery. So he ends up in Egypt. And while he's in Egypt, he rises to a position of power. And then he gets knocked down because then there's some false accusations and some accusations of an assault. And he spends some time in prison and eventually rises back up to a distinguished position of power in Egypt. And while that was happening, there was a famine in the area, which caused the Israelites, there was only 70 of them at this time, to be rescued. So because of the famine, God brought Jacob's family and to Egypt, where Joseph got to be there and got to save his family. And there was the weirdest family reunion as you could possibly imagine. Hey, you're the ones that sent me into slavery. Come on in. It's okay. But from there, we see that God's hand has just been working in through history. All right, so the question, why did Joseph take his audience all the way back to their historical origins? Remember, this is the first accusation that he blasphemed Moses. Well, God exists out of our time, and he's telling him he exists outside of whatever box that we put him in, outside of this land that you've all held so dear, and outside of the temple, and hopefully some points will be made that you can see that a little bit later. But he's making a statement. We don't contain God. We've tried to do that throughout history, and that hasn't really worked out so well. And he's taking his audience to take a moment to breathe and kind of think through where they're going with this. So then Acts 7, 20 to 32, so this particular time is when Joseph goes from Joseph to Moses. So Stephen's talking about Joseph, connects them to Moses. And so now he's finally getting to the first accusation. So while the Israelites were in Egypt at the time, they grew to a mighty nation. And the Egyptians got pretty threatened by them. The Egyptians, we read through Genesis into Exodus, that they became threatened. The Egyptians became threatened. Their way of life, their culture, they were concerned that they were going to be overrun by this group of Israelites, this family. And so for multiple generations, the Egyptians had put the Jewish nation in slavery. And so during that time, God puts his hand on a guy by the name of Moses. Now, about the time of Moses' birth, we read that that the Egyptians had issued a decree that all Hebrewites men, babies, were to be slaughtered. And so you only had females left, which then kind of equals some cultural assimilation and a very weakened race because now you don't have the men there to take over and to carry on family lines. And so God protected Moses. His family put him off to the side and they hid him. And then eventually he was found by a royal family member and he grew up in a palace or in royalty. And so he was brought up educated. He was highly respected and he had the opportunity of future in front of him in royalty. But he chose to set that aside and he chose to go back to his Hebrew roots. When he goes to his Hebrew roots and he's like, hey, I'm totally ready to be a part of you. They reject him and he gets scared and he runs away. And so for 40 years, he stays hidden because he's scared. Read this account that Stephen continues with. For 40 years later in the desert near Mount Sinai, an angel appeared to Moses in the flame of a burning bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. As he went to take a closer look, the voice of the Lord called out to him, I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses shook with terror and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groans and have come down to rescue them. Now go, for I am sending you back to Egypt. I don't know about you, but I'd be like, what? What? I don't think so. I'm not going. But Moses went. And so then we continue to read in the book of Exodus where Moses goes back to his people. And through miracles and signs, they eventually were let go from slavery. And at the time, God's promising the Israelites, I'm going to send you to a land, what he calls it, flowing with milk and honey. Well, because us humans have this great history of following exactly how God wants us to do, they get off course and they're stuck in the wilderness for 40 years. So there you go. So Stephen continues, Moses himself told the people of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. Moses was with our ancestors, the assembly of God's people in the wilderness. And when the angel spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and there Moses received life-giving words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to listen to Moses. They rejected him and wanted to return to Egypt. Do you see Stephen's plea here? He is saying, one of the biggest charges you have against me is that I've blasphemed Moses. Moses himself spoke to our ancestors, saying that I'm going to raise up a prophet for you. I'm going to give you instructions. And what did we do? We rejected him. Stephen here uses Moses' own words, that he was sent by God to speak for God. And that those same words were for that same audience hearing Stephen's plea. Continuing on this thought, they told Aaron, so they is the Israelites, make us some gods who can lead us, for we don't know what has become of this Moses who brought us out of Egypt. So they made an idol shaped like a calf, and they sacrificed to it and celebrated over this thing they had made. Then God turned away from them and abandoned them to serve the stars of heavens as their gods. So at the time, Moses went to go on Mount Sinai to get the God's instructions for them, the law. And during that time, the people got really restless. And they're like, we don't know what happened to Moses. I think he's abandoned us. Please make us some kind of thing so then we could worship him. And we'll turn that into a god, because that is completely rational. I don't know about you. But Stephen's pointing out here to his audience that God himself set out the course of history, that God was with Moses in the land of Midian, that God was in the land of Egypt with them, and then he was in the land that the Israelites stayed out for 40 years. Ironically, because that they disobeyed God during this time, this generation of Israelites never saw the promised land. God told them, this generation has to pass away before I will let my people go into this land I've promised. So this generation never got to see the promised land. So they wandered around for 40 years. But during this time, you know, we read, and you can read through the book of Genesis and Exodus at this point in Deuteronomy, that it was not an easy life. That because the Israelites completely disobeyed God over and over again, that their life was really difficult, and they had to learn some really harsh lessons. So Acts 44:7-50, Stephen gives the last of the history lesson. So really, he gives the book of Exodus through around 1st or 2nd Kings. And so he's pointing out to them that so moving from a land, moving from Moses, and moving into this discourse about the tabernacle or the temple. So while the Israelites were in the wilderness, God had instructed them to build this mobile tent. And so that's where God dwelled with them as they moved throughout the wilderness. And this is where God's spirit would settle. And this is where God gave that imagery, that institution of that relationship that we have with God. But it made it very clear that there was a distinction between God and us, and that there had to be a payment for the sin of the people at the time. And so the tabernacle is where the sacrifices were made, but also a place to praise and worship God, so offerings to God of who he was. But it was interesting because that tabernacle moved when the people moved, and they took it down when they left their area, and they put it back up when they got to a place of rest. But it was interesting because God was the one that set up the tabernacle, and he wanted to be in with the people. But it was a man-made idea that was the actual temple to be built. In 46-50, Stephen says, David found favor with God and asked for the privilege of building a permanent temple for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who actually built it. However, the Most High doesn't live in temples made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. And could you build me a temple as good as that? Asked the Lord. Could you build me such a resting place? Didn't my hands make both heaven and earth? I don't know about you guys, but when I read this, it's God's pleading. You are the ones that have tried to control me. You have tried to put me into a box, and I don't belong there. And you can see Stephen pleading with his audience. You have cornered yourself, and it's almost as if you can't get out. All right, so opportunities missed at this point in time. First off, we're going to Stephen has given them their own history lesson. He has pleaded with them to learn from their past. They have a history of rejecting God's own messengers, as we're going to see in a minute. And he's just pleading them, this is a time to listen. This is a time to just celebrate what we've got going on. And then 51 to 60, he says, "You stubborn people, you are heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did, and so do you. Name one prophet your ancestors didn't persecute. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, whom you betrayed and murdered. You deliberately disobeyed God's law, even though you received it from the hands of angels." I don't know about you guys, but I don't think he's really going to work out well. He's pretty much throwing it back in their faces. So he's pretty much summed up with them at this point, the rest of the Old Testament. Remember all of the people that God sent us. Remember Jeremiah. Remember Amos. Remember Obadiah. We rejected all of those. And here's an opportunity to not reject another messenger. But Stephen throws back to his audience their indictment. Stephen's now indicted his own audience. He's saying that God isn't in the idols that we've created. He is something all by himself. We have rebelled from his perfect plan for us. And we have refused to listen to all the messengers that God has sent us. And we have rejected his perfect instruction and love. All right, so let me ask you guys. If Stephen just stopped here, what do you think might have happened to him? Maybe some flogging? Maybe some jail time? Maybe even cast out? Kicked out of the city, maybe? What do you think? What do you think the audience was thinking up to this point? Because you gotta put your shoes into those judges. Put your feet in those judges' shoes. Because they got to feel a little uncomfortable right now. Like I said earlier, I'm pretty sure that they mouthed some of these same scriptures that Stephen is quoting back to them. And then the audience, I don't know about you, would be like, it's getting a little uncomfortable here. But Stephen doesn't pull any punches. So 51 to 60 says, "The Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation, and they shook their fists at him in rage. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into the heaven and saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand." In place of honor of God's right hand, sorry. "And he told them, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand.' Then they put their hands over their ears and began shouting. They rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they stoned him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' He fell to his knees shouting, 'Lord, don't charge them with this sin.' And with that, he died." Because that is a completely rational response, right? I mean, we just read that they were full of rage and they took him and they drug him out of the city and stoned him. I'm going to spare you the gory details of what a stoning would be like, but it wasn't pleasant, obviously. Stephen is considered the first martyr after Christ's death for his faith. I want to take a closer look at something that Luke, who's the author here, wanted to point out. He said that he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. The word standing in honor. In other references like this, Hebrews 1-3, the sun radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God, and he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. When he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. Every other reference says that Jesus is sitting next to the Lord. In this account, Stephen said, we read that he said that he sees Jesus standing. We could overlook that, and it's a little off topic, but for me, it stood out for me. I wanted to throw out three theories of what might have been going on at this time. The first one is that Jesus was giving Stephen a standing ovation, approval of what he was seeing and hearing. Seems far-fetched, but I don't know. That seems pretty cool. But Jesus is standing in solidarity with Stephen, kind of similar to the first point, but it's still something very important. Something significant is happening. And then something significant happening in heaven. Stay tuned in prior and next teachings, because we actually do see some really awesome things happen in the church and with God working in the communities. But this is something that we shouldn't ignore. It was clear that God was behind all of this. All right, so where are we? We have the catalyst. We have the false accusations, his false arrest. We have the indictment. We have the five charges. The state evidence. Did you hear what this, the prosecuting attorney, what did they give? We had some false accusations. We read in the beginning that they were liars. How about the defense? I don't know about you, but I would have fired my attorney by now because they did not really help me all that much. Stephen didn't give a defense. He just gives them their history lesson. So I don't know about you, but this kind of sucks for him. All right, so when we visit the courtroom, we're back to this, to where, you know, we'd like to think that where justice happens. Do you think that this was fair? I think we can make an argument that it wasn't. So verdict and sentence, he was found guilty immediately. There was no even time to even, let's even talk about this. At least with Jesus, they kind of put him off to the side and had him flogged in some conversations, but there wasn't even that. He had death by stoning. There was this mob mentality. We read in the account that everyone was enraged. They just picked him up and dragged him out of the city. Irrational emotions. An illegal trial and sentence. They weren't allowed to sentence anybody to death like this without the Roman government intervening. Let's take a closer look, because Stephen's death and Jesus' death have a lot in common. The first part is they were both arrested and under false accusations. The second one is they both had an illegal trial. Sentence, they were both sentenced to death. Jesus, of course, was the death on the cross. Stephen was the stoning. Luke 23:32, Jesus had said, "Forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they do." That is my absolute favorite verse in the Bible. While Jesus was dying on the cross, he was pleading and praying for those who would put him on the cross and for us today to not hold our sin against him, that God would forgive us. Acts 7:60, we just read that Stephen's asking the same request. Don't hold them accountable for what is happening to me right now. Jesus's results was the birth of the church. And Stephen's result is the expansion of the church. Stay tuned, because there's going to be some really cool stuff that happens in the book of Acts. So what? So a couple of points on the so what part. So we read this, and it really sucks to be Stephen, and it's actually kind of scary if you kind of think about it. So what? Well, it brings us to the first point, is what is our decision regarding Jesus? Because we just had this amazing Christmas teaching a week ago. Patrick did this great job of talking about who Jesus was. And we've got to go through a neat season where keep Christ in Christmas. And we got to have a reflection of who Jesus' birth was and who he was. But Stephen's, his plea for his audience is the same today. What are we going to do with God's messenger? That throughout history... So if you take your Bible and you go like this part, this whole part of your Bible is God speaking through history. And we countless times of, well, we might have remembered him and we might have listened for a little bit, but then we're going to go back to our old ways. And then God saying, please turn back to me. It's an over and over cycle. And then we read throughout the Old Testament, that God says, I want a relationship with you, and I will go the lengths that it takes to build that relationship, to the point that he sent Jesus to die for our sins. And then we could have eternity with him. And that is Stephen's, that is his plea for his audience, and that is our plea today for those who don't know Jesus. Stephen's speech connected their scripture to the Messiah. And throughout the Old Testament, God has said he only wants our hearts. He never wanted the sacrificial system to stand in place of that relationship. But something had to happen to pay for the sin that we have created, that we have committed against God. So what do we learn from this? All right. Sorry. God doesn't leave us alone. Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. We read that several times throughout his account, that God didn't leave Stephen alone, that he was filled with confidence of God being in and around this situation, that we share the same Holy Spirit. So in those moments of fear, those moments of uncertainty, we have that same Spirit that's going to come in and embolden us and encourage us to speak. His death wasn't in vain. Please stay in tune to that. That's one thing about God, is he doesn't waste anything. And death is not the worst thing that could happen to us. You know, in our culture, I'm sorry, this I was after Christmas, so this is not a good message. But in our culture, it is taught that that is the worst thing that could happen to you, that you could die. But if you are a Christian, that is just one step in our entire journey, because we have eternity waiting for us at the end of our earthly story. And we have that hope that this isn't all that there is. And we aren't left alone in times of persecution. I know many of you in this room, we've talked about those relationships that have been lost because of our faith. We've had family members reject us. We've had friendships lost because of our faith in Christ. We've been mocked. We've been made fun of. We've been rejected. And I don't want to minimize any of that, because I know that it is real pain. Jesus says that we are hated because the world first hated him. But we are not left alone. The God is with us in through this for the long haul. Another point is, learn what God has to say. Remember, Stephen was only a couple of months old in his faith. Can you imagine the time that he spent in learning? He was very versed in the Old Testament, you could tell, because he could just recite their history on command. Yes, the Holy Spirit helped him, but he had the information installed, so he studied. But can you imagine that time, those couple of months from when Christ came on scene, and then he ascended back to heaven, and the apostles were teaching in the temple and talking in the community. Can you imagine? Like, I see this guy a sponge. He's like, oh my gosh, all right, in 1 Samuel, yep, I see who Christ is. Oh my gosh, I see him in the Psalms. Thank you, God, for sharing me the scripture. We have that same opportunity. If you read through the Bible, it is so exciting to see God's word come alive through the lens of history, of what God has to talk to us. But we don't need to do our faith alone. Stephen had the community of the church around him up to this point, and we have that same opportunity. I have an amazing home group. I know that there are 4 to 5 amazing home groups out here on the east side. And we do this thing called the Christian faith together. We rub elbows with one another. We bear in other's burdens. We get in the scripture. I'm like, man, I don't understand what this means. And you're like, well, it doesn't mean what you think it means. Let's take a look at what God has to say. It's amazing. It's fun. But we're not going to have that confidence and that competence unless we're studying it. 4 difficult conversations, 4 different difficult situations. If we know what God has to say about a situation, we can pull back. And oh my gosh, that's right. God says, do not be anxious for anything, but in all things and pray. Okay, I'm going to pray right now. All right, and the last point I wanted to spend some time on is, what does persecution look like in the 2019 and 2020 time? So how does this passage relate? Well, if Stephen is the first martyr for the Christian faith, do you know that over 70 million people have been killed throughout history for their faith in Christ? That 1 million people were killed between the years of 2000 and 2010 for their faith in Christ. It was a pretty particularly brutal decade. We need to be educated of what's really going on for our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world who are being martyred, even today. Today I read an article where 11 Christians were killed this weekend in Nigeria because of their faith in Christ. 100,000 to 160,000. Take a moment to think of that number, because that is approximately how many Christians that have been killed on a yearly basis in the 21st century. 245 million Christians live in areas where there are high levels of persecution. Over 1,800 churches and Christian buildings have been attacked, bombed, or some sort of disruption to it. 3,100 individuals have been detained just in 2019 without a trial. They've been arrested and sentenced and imprisoned. And as of May 2019, there was an article in the BBC that the quote was, it called Christianity, quote unquote, coming close to meeting the international definition of genocide. What can we do? Because it's really important to know, just as Stephen was pleading with his audience to do something, we have that unique opportunity today to do something. First one would be to give. There are a lot of great organizations out there that are fighting the fight for Christians across the world, and to give money to good organizations that you know the money is going to be used for good purposes. We can educate. Going to websites, I'll have a slide up and after this about organizations that keep track of this information, that are on the front lines and advocating, which is actually my third one, advocating for those who are in these areas of persecution. And we can pray. And I'm going to expand a little bit more in prayer in just a minute. So these are the five organizations right now that I could come up with: Voice of the Martyrs, Open Doors, the Gospel Coalition, the Esther Project, and the ACLJ. These are organizations that you can either go to on the website and they will give you current information. This is where a lot of my research has come through. The ACLJ is an organization of Christian lawyers that have gone throughout the world advocating for Christians. There was a woman in Pakistan who was on death row. She was on death row because she gave her neighbors a cup of water. She was a Christian, they weren't. And so she was brought up on charges of blaspheming the law of the religion of the land. And this isn't an indictment against any other religious sect. I'm not going to get into that. But it was really what her plight was. So she was sentenced to death because she gave this cup of water to her neighbors. And she was a mom of like seven kids. And she spent several years on death row. Well, this ACLJ organization fought to the Pakistan's Supreme Court to got her released, and that she was released in 2019. She is living in seclusion in another country right now, but she had to be smuggled out because there were mobs calling for her death. It was really a significant story, but a neat victory for Christ in that country, because here was a woman who was solid in her faith. It was a really cool story. But here's a quote from Voice of the Martyrs about prayer. Our persecuted brothers and sisters know they are being prayed for, and the knowledge that they are not alone—they have not been forgotten, and they are a vital and honored part of the wider family of God makes a difference. There was a pastor who was imprisoned in Sudan for 445 days just because he was a Christian. He had no other charges against him. And when he was incarcerated, after his release, he agreed to have an interview by a reporter. And he said that he was surrounded by those who opposed Christianity. So it's not a big surprise that ISIS individuals they do not like Christians. And so he was surrounded by ISIS supporters around him. And he was frequent beatings, threat of death on a daily basis, and just really, really harsh conditions. He said that twice a week he would feel a peace about him, and he was able to have some restful sleep. Well, after his release, he went back home, and he learned that his home church in the Czech Republic had been praying for him and others who had been incarcerated twice a week. And it was those times that they purposely got together to pray for him and the others that he had peace and was able to sleep in those conditions. I don't know about you, but that drives me to continue my prayer for those individuals. What to pray for? Because this is big. I mean, we're talking about countries that we don't even know anything about. Well, these 5 points, and I'll expand on them, have come out specifically from letters from those who have been incarcerated or those who have been interviewed after their release. So the first one is shocking of consciences. If you can imagine, there are places in this world that are just horrific conditions. You have the perpetrators of the beatings, of the threats of violence. That is their way of life. They have been exposed to and grown up with violence as a way of life. So their consciences have been compromised. And so to pray that God would convict them of their actions, and that they would even question their own beliefs, that they would have compassion for the people that they unfortunately come in contact with and impose the brutality. Pray for them to be released. In Africa, there is an extremist group called the Boko Haram. Their sole mission is to kill any Christian that they come into contact with. And one of the things that they do is they go in and they kidnap Christian schoolgirls. And they try to assimilate them back into the community through their community. And so during the time these girls are captive, you can imagine some of the horrific experiences that they go through. And some of these young girls have been rescued. They've actually sent teams in and found them and rescued them and liberated them. However, when these young girls come back to their cultures and their communities, they're shunned because there's children born out of those of the captivity that weren't there when they left. And so being prayed not only for their rescue, but also for the fact that these girls would get help with their trauma, that their families would have compassion on them when they are returned to the communities, and pray for them to be all returned. There's quite a few young ladies who have yet to be rescued. But every single one of those young ladies who have been interviewed have praised God after their release. It is so cool stories. Unfortunately, what they've gone through is not cool, but their stories that they are still able to come out and praise God. Encouragement and perseverance. There are individuals who have been in prison for years, and I'm sure you've got to feel abandoned. You've got to feel as if, where is God? I imagine they've had to have asked that question. And so a unique prayer is that God, the Holy Spirit, would bring verses to their minds while they're incarcerated, that God would remind them that he is with them in that situation, because not all get rescued. Protection, of course. There are places in China it's illegal to be a Christian. There's other countries where it's illegal to be a Christian. And we know from accounts coming out of these countries that they're meeting in secret, and they have to hide, and there's code words, and there's just this network of house churches that are just exploding in these areas. But praying for their protection. Pray for protection of the gospel. We just read a quote just back in the summer of 2019 that if Christianity is to the point that's reaching the levels of genocide, that we need to pray for protection of the gospel to reach those who don't get a chance to read it or hear it. And then finally, exposure. As God's lights get shined into these dark areas, that they get exposed, and then it becomes, we get to have some humanitarian aid come in or humanitarian efforts come into these areas. There was a pastor who was imprisoned over 3 years in a notoriously vicious prison. His pastor, Saeed, he was incarcerated because he was starting up a Bible studies in Iran. And while he was incarcerated, some letters had been smuggled out. And many people in our home group were praying for him pretty fervently. And each one of these letters was, keep praying. 30 people came to Christ as a result of his incarceration. He said, please keep praying. He never once asked to be prayed to be released. Now, there were people on the back end of things, working on his release, but he never prayed for release. He never asked his supporters to pray for release, but just to keep praying for perseverance each day. I don't know about you, but I don't have that kind of faith. I don't have that kind of strength. But only through Christ and the Holy Spirit would we have it. Hebrews 13:3 says, "Remember those in prison as if you were there yourself. Remember also those being mistreated as if you felt their pain in your own bodies." For us to connect with those incarcerated for their faith. And for those who aren't, for their faith, for those who are incarcerated who are of faith. To remember them, for their faith to be encouraged. Okay, so before we close, I'm sorry I laid the heavy on you guys. There are some very intimate details given into this account, such as motives and emotions. How do we know? Because we're told what Stephen looked like, and we're told about the rage of the community. We'll remember who the author is. It's Luke. Luke wrote the book of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. And one of the unique things about him is he has quite the interview skills. And so he would talk to people firsthand accounts. He either was here, or as we're going to see, he talked to somebody who was here, who had the firsthand account. All right, so here's some hope. I'm going to leave you with some hope. Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. Some devout men came and buried Stephen with great mourning. But Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church, and he went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. Now I know what you're going to ask, Dawn, how's that help? But it is, because God doesn't waste anything. Almost immediately after Stephen's death, we start seeing the gospel spread to the areas of the world. And so from here, we see a huge shift in the book of Acts. And so please stay tuned. In chapter 8, we're going to see the gospel reach a corner of the world that hadn't yet been reached. Chapter 9, we're going to see what happens with this dude named Saul. And it is the coolest account by fall. It's really cool. In the rest of books of Acts, we're going to see the missionary journeys of some of the apostles and what happens there and the starting of the churches being planted. Stay tuned, because there's some really cool stuff coming. And with that, that's the end of the heavy. All right, so if it's your first time, we have a great book for you to read. And it goes back to being equipped. What is this Christianity that you talk about, and what's important? This is a great book. Ooh, it went away. So we have a great book for you. Check out the welcome table, and it'll be there. There's a feedback card. Please fill it out and drop it in the hat. If you are a guest, please, 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 we do not want your money. The hat that's passed around are for those who call this their home. And it's the end of the year, so when we talked in the announcements, we were talking about our pledges. This is not for guests. This is only for us who call Xenos our church home. And we have time for questions and answers. Go easy on me. I'm just teasing. Okay, so parents, we have your kids till 11:45, so we have some time to interact with one another. And please, let's talk. Be nice, Adam.
I'm going to light you up.
Do it.
No, great job. Thank you. We live in a really, really messed up world. Mm-hmm. But God's not messing around at all. He's got a plan, and it's pretty awesome. I have a note scribbled at the beginning of chapter 7 in Acts, which is one of my favorites, by the way, for many of the reasons that you said. It's just a great summary of the history of Israel. Mm-hmm. Right at the beginning, though, I have a note that says, "See Mark 13:11." So while you're teaching, I flip back to Mark 13:11. This is Jesus speaking about the signs of the ends of the age. It says, "And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." Mm-hmm. So you mentioned in one of your bullet points that God doesn't leave us alone when we're being persecuted. And look at what came to Stephen.
Yeah.
It wasn't a defense. He just laid it out, right? And all of that stuff is what needed to be said in that moment. And then you tied it all together at the end with your comment about that pastor, Saeed, and how he didn't pray for release. He's in a situation where things are out of his control, but they're not out of God's control. And you said 30 people came to Christ. because they were around him and mm-hmm. watched him persevere and say whatever he said. I'm sure the Holy Spirit brought lots of things to him to say. Look at what Stephen said in front of those rulers and authorities, right? We're going to find out someday how many people came to Christ because yes. of what he said Absolutely. In front of those people. And that's pretty, and look at how many people have been able to read it through the centuries mm-hmm. because it was documented by Luke. God's not messing around. No. It's pretty amazing. Even in this messed up world, God's working through all of those situations, especially those situations documented in Acts 7, the history of Israel, to bring about his plan to save us from ourselves. Yeah. So, great job.
Yeah, thank you for pointing that out. I don't want to give the impression that Christianity is the only faith that is under persecution, because it's not. There are many countries where it's state-run religion and any faith is persecuted. And I'm not going to go up publicly as to what those countries are. We can talk more about that if you want some information. But, freedom to serve and a God and for the gospel to reach those individuals of other faiths, you know, that's really what we're praying for in other countries where, you know, like I said, the state run was where you're going to worship the government and for those in the government seats versus God. Oh, we got one here. And then Jeff.
Hey, Donna. Yeah, thanks for getting up there and serving us this morning. This whole pattern to kill God's messenger, as we've seen, is goes back to the beginning of time. And we've been given the duty to spread the message. Mm-hmm. And so we are going to be attacked, you know. And it got me thinking when you were going through, you know, all the martyrs and people who've died, am I willing to die for that message? And I can't say confidently that I am. Heck, I can't even say I'm willing to die to self.
Yeah.
In the most part, you know, to my agenda, to my comfort. But I think through prayer and through reading stories like this and seeing that example is really beneficial. And as you said, and Adam mentioned too, you know, we're going to be attacked for yes. the message. But just to remember that, you know, God was present during history. He directed history. And if you go through this passage and you look at all what God, it was like God gave, God removed, mm-hmm. God granted, God sent, you know, it's all God directed.
Yeah.
And I think having that confidence, or knowing that, I guess, gives us more confidence to go forth with that message also.
No, thanks. So I wanted to put a plug in for this book called The Hole in Our Gospel. If you want your faith rocked from a Christian, American Christian perspective, this is one of the books to read. It's written by a guy who's the president of World Vision. He stepped down this year, but this book rocks the world, and it goes back to that. I can't even die to myself, and I was challenged over and over again in this book. The lengths of people that people go to for the faith across the world. Jeff, and then Cindy.
I liked your picture of the courtroom. I know you've been in the courtroom and you've seen trials, which I have never done. But, you know, Jesus is referred to as our advocate.
Yeah.
He is our defense attorney. When accusations are brought against us, he's right there. So
right.
While you were talking, I've seen films, I'm sure all of us have seen on TV, when the accused receives his sentence, he stands, but he doesn't stand alone.
Yeah.
His defense attorney stands with him.
That's true.
So maybe that's part of the picture of Jesus standing alongside Stephen.
And it still happens today.
He does that for us all the time.
Yeah, it still happens today in our courtrooms. The defendant still stands at the time of verdict and sentence, yes. Thank you for that.
I'm probably going to share something that's really obvious, but it's how simple my thoughts were. You know, looking at suffering and martyrdom around the world, concluding, like we've talked about, oh gosh, my faith is nowhere near that.
Yeah.
And then in the context, you know, people have been talking about possible persecution increasing in the United States and blah, blah, blah. So my thoughts were like, I'm not ready. Okay.
Not my lifetime, please.
Yeah. But then here's the thought that's so very simple. is that faith is not static. Faith can grow.
Yeah.
And so what happened to me and my thoughts was, okay, so yeah, your faith is deficient now, but what are you going to do to grow it? And because I want to be able to be faithful in the persecutions that may come my way.
Yeah.
And so that's been a real challenge for me to not just say, yeah, I don't got that kind of faith, but to be willing. And the key that I've been focusing on, like you said, is that the Spirit was the one that was empowering. So to be willing to do the little small things and stepping out in faith on a daily basis, that's what's going to grow my faith. And the more and more I do that, then who knows?
Yeah.
I mean, who knows?
Yeah. And, you know, alongside that is also the education component of what other brothers and sisters in Christ are doing around the world. Dude, if they can do that, I can do this. I can walk to my neighbor's house and talk to them. Their incarceration will not be in vain. To use their example. Yeah, thank you. So I took a lot of time, so let's pray. And we'll go. And I got the sign. I will pray. Oh, God, it just reminded me that I didn't pray to open this. So thank you for your mercy that you were with me during